We're very happy to have Brother Mark Leecher's service today. Mark is residing in San Francisco at the present time. His subject is the Old and New Law Covenant.
Thank you, Brother Ed and brethren, for that nice introduction. Well, good morning, dear friends. Certainly a privilege and opportunity for me to be here this day. As we were driving over here this morning with Brother Larry Davis, I mentioned to him, I remember, I think it was back in 1970, shortly after we first moved to California. I think the first July 4th convention I attended was when it was down in Downey at the Civic Center. And I remember those conventions very well in the memories. But I've never experienced being here amongst you from this side of the platform. So this is a new experience and a privilege for me. I bring you the love of the San Francisco Ecclesia, all five of us. There's Brother Tom Marshall, Sister Carol McLean, and her father, Brother Kubik, and John Balin. I'm sure you all know him, Big John. And also my parents, Brother Mitchell and Sister Becky, send their special love to you. Our lesson this morning, as Brother Ed mentioned, is on the Old and the New Law Covenants. And we'd like to center our comments on the Law Covenant that was made with Israel, the New Law Covenant, and the Church's relationship to that New Covenant. Now, we know that the covenants are a very broad and a very deep subject, so this will be basically a brief outline or a sketch of this topic. We might begin by asking ourselves the question, what is a covenant? And Webster defines it as a contract or an agreement that exists between two parties. And we might give ourselves an example. If you were to enter an agreement with someone to build you a house, you would sign a contract with the building contractor. The building contractor agrees to build a house for you, and you agree to pay him a sum of money for his services. So each party entering into this contract agrees to do something. Each agrees to hold up his part of the bargain. Each participant is bound by the terms of this contract. And basically, this is what a covenant is. In our example, this contract produces something. It produces the house that was promised to be built. The house is the fruitage or the result of the agreement. So we see that development plays an important role in a contract or a covenant. There must be development or something produced. Now, this example that we've described is an example of a contract that is conditional. There are conditions attached to this agreement, and each party that enters into the agreement is obligated to perform something. The contractor is obligated to build a house, and you are obligated to pay him the agreed upon sum. We can say that there are really three basic ingredients that are essential to a covenant that is conditional. First of all, the individuals enter into an agreement. Secondly, they agree to the terms of the contract and are bound by them. And thirdly, the covenant or contract produces something. Now, as we know, all covenants in the scriptures are not conditional. There are conditional and unconditional covenants. But we would like to confine our thoughts today to those that are conditional. This thought of agreement in general is brought out in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, where we read, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Or we might say, "Can two walk together except they be in agreement? Can two opposing forces work in harmony with each other?" And the answer would be no, they cannot. At the present time, God and the world of mankind are opposing forces. They are at odds. They cannot walk together because they are not in agreement. the world of mankind has not yet been reconciled to their Father. True, the ransom has been provided. The Lord is in the process of selecting and developing and glorifying those members who will be associated with our Lord in blessing the world of mankind, but the blessings under that new covenant have not begun to flow to the world. So we see that in order for peace and harmony to exist, whether it be between two people or between God and man, there must be an agreement or a covenant. The scriptures clearly point out to us that our Heavenly Father deals with people through covenants or through agreements. We have many examples in the Bible to picture this for us, and we would like to briefly mention four such examples at this time. First of all, did God have an agreement with Father Adam? I think we would answer yes. Adam walked with God. Adam was perfect. He was created in God's image. Adam had a direct relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we like to read in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard translation. Genesis 2, 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So the terms of this agreement were spelled out clearly for Adam. He knew exactly what he was able to do and what he was not able to do. So an agreement existed there between God and Adam. Did God have a covenant or an agreement with the nation of Israel? And again, we would answer yes. The terms of that agreement were represented in the law covenant. And so the nation of Israel walked with God. Does God have a covenant or an agreement with the church at the present time? And again, we would say yes, the covenant of sacrifice. In Psalm 50 and verse 5, which we all know so well, we read, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, which we would like to read, 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And Paul goes on in chapter 7, verse 1, to say, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we see that even though Paul here is quoting from the Old Testament, these scriptures do apply to us. And this is a beautiful description here of the agreement that our Heavenly Father has with us as his prospective spiritual sons and daughters. Will God have a covenant or agreement with natural Israel in the future? And again, we would say yes. The terms of this agreement will be the administration of the new covenant through which blessings will flow to all the nations or families of the earth. We'd like to look at two of these covenants in a bit more detail. First, the law covenant that was made with Israel, and secondly, the new covenant, or the new law covenant. When we say the law covenant, what exactly do we mean by that phrase? Well, we've already defined the word covenant as an agreement or a contract, but what about the word law? I'm sure we all understand that laws are rules or codes or guidelines that govern our lives. Laws govern our thoughts, our actions, our conduct. They govern the way we deal with people, our relationships with people, how we think about people, how we treat one another. In short, laws are a set of codes that tell us how we are supposed to function in society. There are many different types of laws, but basically laws can be divided into two groups or categories. There are moral laws and civil laws. The moral laws, having to do with the heart and the conscience, tell us we're not supposed to kill, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, and so forth. The civil laws are laws that are necessary for the normal everyday functioning of our everyday life. This law covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai was a set of laws, God's laws, that were given by him to them to govern their lives and their conduct. This law covenant was made with only the nation of Israel. It was not made with any other nation on earth. And we have this brought out in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So here we see how the Heavenly Father selected Israel from all of the nations of the earth to establish this law covenant with them. This law covenant was inscribed in stone, and it was confirmed in the hands of a mediator, Moses. These laws that Israel was given can also be divided into two groups. They can be divided into the moral aspect and the ceremonial part. The moral aspect, the more important part, I'm sure we're all familiar with, would constitute the Ten Commandments, God's pure laws. The ceremonial would be concerning their day-to-day aspects of their lives. For example, the building and construction of the tabernacle, the laws they were given concerning what they were to eat, how they were to cook their food, and so forth, and laws dealing with strangers or foreigners in their land. In the book of Deuteronomy, there are some very beautiful passages that we have that deal with this law covenant, and more specifically, with the blessings that God had in store for natural Israel and the destruction that would be theirs if they disobeyed. And we'd like to read a few of these passages of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 6, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 6. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, And we'd like to read verses 6 through 9 and then 12 through 14. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And verse 12, then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness which he swore to your forefathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. So here, dear brethren, we have a very wonderful description concerning God's love and compassion that he has for his people, Israel, and why he chose them. What was Israel's answer to God concerning this law covenant? Did they agree to these terms? Did they agree to be bound by these terms? And the answer is yes, they most certainly did. In Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8, we read, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and spoke and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So this was the agreement that Israel had with God, and they said, all of these things we will do. That was their answer to him. And again in Exodus 24, verses 2, 3, and 7. Exodus 24, verse 2. I'll start with verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. What was the purpose of this law covenant that our Heavenly Father made with Israel? What was supposed to be produced as a result of this agreement between God and the nation of Israel? We see the purpose of this really as being twofold. First of all, our Heavenly Father knew that the nation of Israel, as sinners, would not be able to keep his perfect law. The law was the measure of a perfect man's ability. He knew that they would fail in endeavoring to keep this righteous arrangement. And so God wanted them to be convicted in their own hearts that they were sinners, and that they needed a redeemer, and that they could not keep the law. This conviction of sin in their own hearts should have produced in them a heart attitude amongst the nation of Israel that would have enabled them to recognize and accept our Lord Jesus as the Messiah when he presented himself to them. As a nation, we know that they failed. They did not accept him, but individuals did. So this really, I think, was the whole purpose of that old law arrangement, to point them to Jesus as the fulfillment of that law and to bring about in their own hearts a conviction of sin, that they needed a redeemer, that the blood of bulls and goats that they had every year, year after year, could not take away sin. And the Apostle Paul brings this out very well for us in Galatians, where everything connected with the law pointed to Christ as being the fulfillment of that law. And we'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 3. I'm sure we're all familiar with this passage. Galatians 3 and verses 21 through 24. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, or our schoolmaster, in the King James Version, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now, we know that there was nothing wrong with God's righteous law that was given. It was a perfect and just law. The problem was with the people who were trying to keep it. They were imperfect and therefore could not keep it perfectly and could not receive life as a result of that law. And so, as Paul says in verse 24, that the law was their schoolmaster or their tutor to lead them or to point them to our Lord. And what does a schoolmaster do? A schoolmaster leads the way for his students. He teaches and instructs, and he tries to plant children's feet firmly on the path of what is right and true. And this thought of the nation of Israel and the law is further brought out to our attention in the life and preaching of John the Baptist. As we know, John's baptism was a baptism to repentance. The nation of Israel had strayed so far from that law arrangement that John was trying to bring them back into that law to get their hearts right with God so that they could recognize and accept Jesus as their Messiah when he came to them. And we'd like to read a few verses from Matthew chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And verse 5, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district round about Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham.'" So here, John the Baptist again was trying to get the hearts of the nation of Israel, of the people, back in alignment with this law arrangement that God had given to them so that they would be ready to receive Jesus. Does all of this failure and backsliding and disobedience on the part of Israel mean that they have been forever cast off from God's favor and never to be a blessing to other nations? And I think we would answer no, not at all. The opposite is true. In Hosea 14, verses 4 and 5, we have that brought out. This is concerning Israel's future blessing. I'll read verse 1 and 2 and 4 and 5. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. The scriptures abound, really, with references to Israel's favor being restored, to God establishing a new covenant with them, and to their being a light and blessing to all the nations of earth. The scriptures very clearly also point out to us, brethren, that there are two things concerning this new covenant: when it will be established and with whom. We feel, as far as the timing, that this new covenant is a future covenant, that it belongs to the millennial age, and that it will be established with the nation of Israel. Just as the old law covenant that was given to Israel through Moses was made with Israel and not the surrounding nations, so the new law covenant will be made with natural Israel. And again, the Apostle Paul brings this to our attention in Romans chapter 11, and starting with verse 25, which we'd like to read. Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So Paul tells us very plainly in verse 25 that this hardening or blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Israel is still partially blinded. Their blindness has not been lifted and will not be fully lifted until the church is complete and glorified beyond the veil. And he says in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, Israel has been made enemies for our sake, so that we have had the opportunity to run for the high calling. But from the standpoint of God's choice or God's election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Because God loved the ancient worthies and their fathers, Israel is still God's choice and his elect, and he will establish this new covenant with them. Are we to understand that God will establish the new covenant with every Jew, regardless of their faith in him? And we would answer no. I don't think so. God will deal with those of Israel who have the faith of Abraham in their hearts and whose hearts are true and loyal to him. I would just cite for your reference Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 4. getting back to the question of when that we mentioned earlier, how do we know that this new covenant is a future covenant and that it belongs to the millennial age? There are several scriptures that bring this thought out for us very clearly. One I think we're all very familiar with, the scripture in Jeremiah chapter 31, which we'd like to read, starting with verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. And he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." When that new covenant is established with Israel, God will write his laws on their heart and on their inward parts, not on tablets of stone as he did at Mount Sinai with Moses, as he brings out there in verse 33. And one other quotation we'd like to read is in Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. And we read Hosea 2:18. "In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them to lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those people who are not my people, You are my people, and they will say, Thou art my God." And so this is, I think, another wonderful description of this arrangement that will exist between Israel and our Heavenly Father. Now, regarding the mediator of this new covenant, we know in Acts 3, 19 through 23, that very well-known passage of Scripture, Acts 3:19. We read, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive or retain until the period of restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Who is this prophet that the Lord will raise up? This will be Jesus, and with him those those associated with him will be his church, the little flock, who are being shaped and developed and prepared now to reign with him for 1,000 years. Paul, in Hebrews 12:24, states very plainly that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. And in 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul tells us that we are invited by Jesus to share in this cup of suffering at the present time, and that through our suffering and death, we will be co-participants with him in sealing this new covenant and in bringing blessings to the whole world of mankind. We'd like to close by looking at one other set of scriptures in Hebrews chapter 9 that Paul brings to our attention. Hebrews 9, starting with verse 13 through 17. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." We know that because we have been invited to share in Christ's sufferings, and that we will also, if we're faithful, reign with him in the future, that we are part of this great mediator, head and body, Jesus and the church. And as it exists with a last will and testament, the last will and testament does not go into force until the one who made it has died. And so with this new covenant, while there are still members of the church on this side of the veil sacrificing, the blessings of that new covenant cannot be put into force, into effect, until they have all passed beyond the veil and have been glorified and with their Lord. We know that the new covenant is a covenant of life. It's a covenant of blessing. It's not a covenant of sacrifice. And it will produce perfect sons and daughters unto God. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, then Jesus and the church will turn the kingdom over to the Father, that he may be all and in all. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Well, I think we all appreciate Brother Mark's very clear and definitive analysis of the Old and New Law covenants. And Brother Mark will lead us in prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, most hallowed be thy name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we desire to come before thee with thankful hearts for all the many wonderful blessings to us. We're thankful most of all for the gift of thy dear Son, through whom we have life, and we pray that we can continue to walk more diligently in his footsteps and to say and do those things that would be pleasing in thy sight. We ask for thy continued blessing on this day of convention and fellowship, and to be with all of thy dear children the world over. And we ask all of these favors and blessings and pray for thy kingdom to soon come. In Jesus' dear name, amen.